Bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for this facility. We thank you for the opportunity to be with other believers. We thank you for your word and for the presence of your spirit. Father, we ask that our hearts might be settled, that we may rest in Jesus Christ, that we may hear your word, that we may grow and become the people you want us to be. Again, Father, we thank you for leading us and guiding us. And again, thank you for your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 23, we're looking in verse, 25 to 26. Just want to show you a very typical beginning of a letter of the ancient world at this time. You can see it right here. An ancient letter began with the name of the person that was writing, the name of the person who was receiving it. Then there'd always be a greeting, a short greeting or a prayer sometimes that came along. And what we see right here is a letter from one government official to another government official concerning the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea. And you can see right here the name of the guy that wrote the letter, to whom he's sending the letter, and the greeting or the short prayer that comes along with it. Chapter 23 of Acts, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, that's the one writing the letter, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. Those are the three parts of the introduction of an ancient letter. Now let's go to Romans chapter 1. And you may not realize it, and you may wonder why we're taking so long, this is the case. But what we're looking at here the first couple weeks, and again tonight, and hopefully we'll finish it, is that is where we're going to end tonight, I hope, is at that little greeting at the end of the introduction. And so I'm going to look at this again now. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is Paul's introduction. It's the exact same thing as what we just read, except, well, it begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and that would be who's writing the letter. But he's not done introducing himself, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we're still on who's writing the letter, Paul. Set apart for the gospel of God. Well, he just said gospel, so he needs to explain the gospel real quickly as he's going by. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Now, he's still in the introduction, but to explain the gospel, you've got to talk about the son. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're still in the introduction, but now we mentioned Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the importance of that is how it applies to us. And through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that was the introduction of who's right, Paul. Now the next thing that comes is, who's he writing to? To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And then the greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know you're in for a good letter when he couldn't get past Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ for the gospel. But of course, the gospel is the Son of God, who was the son of David, but by the power of the resurrection, he was placed in the seat of lordship, and he is our Lord and Savior. And that means that now we've been called to a place in this ministry that he began, and we're calling people from around all the nations, and you also in Rome have been called. I'm writing to you in Rome. Grace and peace to you. And you can just see the explosion there of that introduction. I just wanted to look at that as we go through this. And we are actually in ourselves in verse 4, having introduced Jesus Christ in verse 3 as having a human nature in line with David. And we talked about that last week, talking about the incarnation or the hypostatic union of the God, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, taking on the body of a man. And through his ministry, through his 30 years, he walked in humility, walked as a man, humbled himself and became obedient even to death, fulfilling phase one of his ministry of paying for the sins of the world. But then it goes on, as we left off last week, it says, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And when you look at I've got the Greek there written out at the top right there at the page. Again, just so you can see the word order and you can see the breakdown there. But notice what it says right there, who was marked out Son of God in power. And remember what marked out means. That means a boundary is put aside, put around. He was marked out. He was set up, declared. He was placed in the position. It says, declared to be the Son of God in power. And the important thing here to realize is that when he was on the earth, he was the Son of God in humility. But upon the resurrection from the dead, he was declared. He was placed in a position. He was, right here as it says in the Greek translation, it was marked out as the Son of God in power. So from that point on, when the resurrection took place, he was no longer the Son of God in humility. He was no longer the Son of God who was the suffering servant. He began that new phase, as right here, we'll draw a cross right here. Before this time, as time goes on, during his ministry, he was in phase one, the Son of God in his humility. But upon the resurrection from the dead, he was the Son of God in power. He was still the Son of David. He was still a man. He still is a man. But he ascended to the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God in power. And he has now begun phase two of the incarnation. He is ruling and reigning in that position. Now, that leaves us with this right here. If that's the case, then we have seated in heaven Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, seated in heaven at the right hand of God, and we have become his servants. We've been called by him to serve. And it says right here, declared with the power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. You can see that right there in the Greek, how it's written out. Those letters, the words are right there. Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a proclamation. At this point, he is here. He is Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah, and he is the Lord. And that phrase right there, Jesus Christ is Lord, in the early church, well, I've got some things written down. It was a confession. You can see it. I've got 1 Corinthians 12:3 written down. If this was not just something Paul just randomly wrote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 10:9, you're familiar with this verse. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the statement, Jesus is Lord, was important to the people in the early church because by saying it, number one, they're saying that the man, Jesus, was God. And two, they're saying that Jesus was the Savior. It's a radical statement, especially when you see this next part here in the notes. The word Lord is the word in the Greek, kurios. And this is the word, that's the Greek word, it means Lord. But the word kurios was the word that was used when the Greeks took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek. They took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. We still have copies of it. In fact, we still use it for studying the Old Testament. They used the word kurios to translate this word right here. The covenant name of God, Yahweh. All the way through the Septuagint, when it comes to Yahweh, they translated it kurios, or Lord. And so when you come into this time period in history, a Greek-speaking world, and you're going through Jewish culture, and then you're reaching into the Gentile world, and if they're familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, they're familiar only with the Septuagint, and then you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saying Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is the covenant name, or is the covenant God of Israel. That is the way they... Now listen, the word kurios was a Greek word. It could be used in a variety of ways. It could be used in a very simple sense as sir. Sir, may I help you? Many times in the Gospels, you've got to realize and keep this in context. When people would address Jesus as Lord, many times they are simply calling him sir. Sir, out of respect, sir, and they'd have some kind of a comment. But it is the same word that is used to translate the word Yahweh in the Septuagint. And so, depending on the context, what are they saying? So is Paul saying here, Jesus Christ is sir. Jesus Christ is very important. He's a very distinguished individual. I don't think so. I think he's playing on this right here, the way the word that in their Bibles, in their Greek Septuagint Bibles, the word kurios meant Yahweh. And so when they say Jesus Christ is Lord, they're saying, we could say it this way in our English language, Jesus Christ is God. That is what is being said. And so we've got some things written out here. I've got Luke 2:11 written out for you. And this is what the angels said themselves when he was born in Bethlehem. It says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And the angel announced it. This one born is Christ Yahweh. He is the one. And of course, he used the Greek word. Also, you've got an example of when Jesus comes to Thomas, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He identified him right there. You are Yahweh. You are God. I've got this written out also. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Eventually, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That is the ultimate result of all of this, is everyone is going to realize that Jesus Christ is this right here. He is the covenant God of Israel. I've got some things written out also there on the account of Polycarp's martyrdom. It was right around the year 156. Polycarp was one of the disciples of John, and he was an old man. I think he was 86 years old. Well, I think it'll say in here somewhere. And he was arrested and brought into the arena, and it was filled with people. The account is in this story that has been written, this book that was written as a letter, the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And they brought him into the arena, and they simply asked him to say, "Caesar is Lord," and burn a little incense, and he could go his way. Just burn a little, just "Caesar is Lord." Now, that's simple enough, but you see, they are saying, "Say Caesar is Kurios." Just simply say, "Caesar is Kurios." Now, even in that sense, they're not meaning Caesar is Sir. Caesar is a very important person. They're saying Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the Almighty. Just simply say that and burn a little incense, Polycarp. And he's an old man, and I've got it written down right here. It says, "The governor at the trial in the arena said, 'What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, and burning incense and saving yourself?' In the account of Polycarp's response, he says, 'For 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?'" So Polycarp understood in the year 156, again, I think that's the year, it's the middle of the first century, he realized the blasphemy of saying, crossing Jesus Christ off in that spot and adding Caesar's name. So when Paul writes in Romans right here, he says, "Declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." He was quoting, he was saying a formula that was used in baptismal services that they would pronounce, or they would say, "Jesus is Lord." And it was not just a casual statement. It was an addressing that Jesus Christ, the man that was crucified by the Romans in Jerusalem, he is Yahweh. He is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. And by making that statement, it sent repercussions throughout their world, throughout their lives. They lost friends, they lost jobs, they lost positions. You know the guys that helped Jesus, or after he took him off the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that those people, those two men, when they recognized who Jesus was, they're never seen in history again. They're on the Sanhedrin. They're in the Gospels. But once they take Jesus Christ's body and they say, "We want it, and we want to bury, we want to give him a decent burial," you know that cost them their spot in the Sanhedrin. They're not going to come back and vote the next day. The Sanhedrin voted to crucify the Christ. They wanted him dead. And these two members of the Sanhedrin had sympathy for him. They saw something. It meant to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." It was taking you from one kingdom and placing you into another kingdom. Are you ready for that decision? See, today in our world, we have I don't want to make light of it, because it's as simple as, do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. Do you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It is that simple. But yet sometimes the understanding we have is, it's almost like, here, say this prayer, and here's your card, and this is your ticket to heaven, and they go their way. And again, I don't want to make light of that in that sense, because it is. It says salvation is simple. It just accept Christ. But are we making a statement where we see, because it's still true, you're leaving one kingdom and are entering into a different kingdom. You're saying goodbye to the kingdom of darkness and are joining the kingdom of light. You're renouncing the gods of this age and have recognized a new God. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, there are repercussions that come with that. Sometimes we're disappointed when we find out. There may be people that disapprove of it. Satan and his kingdom is now at war with you. Things are going to take place that you may not understand because you have switched kingdoms. And one thing that I do wonder about is when you hear people presenting the gospel, you know, they make it sound, it is simple. But at the same time, do we understand the ramifications about what we're about to? Just say the sinner's prayer. It's almost like just read the bold print, don't read the fine print. Just say this prayer, welcome to the kingdom. We forgot to tell you, you're now at war with the God of this age. He hates you and is now bent on destroying you, and anything you set your mind to do, he will try and overthrow it. And all the demons are coming after you, as they do not want you to succeed. If we presented the gospel that way, the altars may thin back out. Everyone come forward and you get a free ticket to heaven. But you are going to war. You are switching kingdoms. And there is an obligation. We're going to expect you to mature. Now again, salvation is not based on you maturing. We're going to expect you to be obedient. Salvation is not based on obedience. But to take that step of faith is more than just, hey, here's your free ticket to heaven. No, you are confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, no, I just want Jesus Christ as a free ticket. No, this is not Jesus Christ is a free ticket. This is Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a switching from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is, you're switching your allegiances. You're switching your lifestyle. You're switching the things that you think are important are now coming under the jurisdiction of your Lord, the one who you've sworn allegiance to. Oh, well, no, I just want the free ticket. No, you're going to have to buy another book or two in the next month if you're going to join the book club. You see, sometimes they sell you books. You know, well, I want the four free books. Then you get the bill, and then you got to buy eight more books in the next 20 minutes, or else, you know. And that's kind of what sometimes it happens to the Christians. Here's your free ticket to heaven. Great, I've got my free ticket. Yeah, but the Lordship of Christ came with that ticket. You now have to bow your knee to Christ in your life. Oh, well, no. I don't want to do that. I just want to go to heaven. Well, there is this connection. We're going to see that. That's why I'm saying these things, is that it's coming up right here. In these verses, it ends, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, turn the page if you would in your notes. Just to finalize that discussion right there, in the people that wrote, or the person that wrote the book, the letter, the martyrdom of the holy Polycarp, writes this also in the introduction. It says, just to give you some information, it says, Polycarp was arrested by Herod when Philip of Trellis was high priest, and Satius Quadratus was governor. But our Lord Jesus Christ was reigning forever. Now, when you start thinking that way, who was the governor, who was the president? Well, it was the same time that Jesus Christ, well, he was reigning forever. See, a lot of times we're thinking that someday we're going to go to heaven, sometimes Jesus is going to come back. But this introduction here is painting a picture that Jesus Christ has begun reigning. That's what it means. The Son of God in power. He was not reigning the earth. He was not reigning, say, the kingdom of God when he was a servant on the earth, but he is now. He is the king of the kingdom of God, and he is reigning now forever. The next verse, if you don't mind, I'll read this. It says verse 5, through him, again, this is still the introduction of who's writing. Paul's writing, and this is his introduction. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, here it is, to the obedience that comes from faith. And that's why I went off a little bit on that little tangent there. Because right there, it's by faith, and you're called to receive Christ by faith. But tied right into there is that word, obedience that comes from faith. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But it says, through him and for his name's sake, Paul used the word we. We received grace and apostleship. And that is plural in the Greek. That's a correct translation. It does mean we. Now the question is, when he says, we received grace and we received apostleship, what is he talking about? And I'll throw out the options and I'll tell you what I think. And of course, there's always free room to, you know, make your own adjustments. He might mean we, meaning me and all the other apostles, because he says receive grace and apostleship. But that would mean he's now introducing all the other apostles here in his introduction. One, he's not talking about them, and two, he never brings them up again. So that's kind of a weird, you're just kind of grabbing, he must be talking about the apostles. Could be, but there's no point to it. He may be saying, we have received grace, all of us believers, me and you Romans, all of us, we've received grace and apostleship. And he may be using the word apostleship to mean, remember what apostle means? The sent one, someone sent forth as from someone, as a messenger or something. And of course, we're all apostles in that sense. We're all been sent by God. So maybe saying we've all received grace and we've all received an apostleship. But the problem with that is, when he goes on in this right here, he's talking that we, the ones that received grace and apostleship, have now come and called and spoken to the Romans themselves. So that would be strange to say we, speaking of the Romans, have now called you, the Romans, and now you're running headlong into the sentence there. It wouldn't make sense. What most scholars, commentators think, and I was trying to figure out, trying to think of some special way, maybe it's a mistranslation or something, it means we. And what it probably means, they think, is Paul is just using a language tool of we speaking of himself. He's just talking about himself, but in the plural form, and he does it other places. And so when he says we, he's referring to myself. I've received grace and apostleship, and he goes on and talks like that. So what we can see in here is when he says he's received these things, or whoever he's talking to, they're talking about two things, the grace of conversion and the grace of apostleship. So he says, by whom we receive grace and apostleship. The grace of conversion, the fact that you've been brought into the body of Christ, it was grace that you were brought in. But there's two sides of grace. We began in grace. We're saved by grace, but we then continue in grace. And this is, in sometimes, radical information for somebody. Because everyone knows you're saved by grace. You're saved by faith. There's nothing you can do to earn or to deserve salvation. But now that you got it, good luck. You better prove that you deserve it. It's like, well, wait, no. Grace is where we began, and grace is where we stay. Now, the word obedience is coming here. So don't we have to obey? Okay, that's all coming. But understand, our entire Christian life, we begin and we continue in grace. Paul talks about, first of all, the salvation of grace, but then he mentions apostleship. And he sees himself not only being brought into the body of Christ by grace, he didn't earn or deserve it, but now his mission on what he's called to do has not been earned or deserved either. It is something that is a grace gift for him to what he was supposed to do. And again, I've done this before, but I want to go to Romans chapter 12 and just look at this, because this is It's such a classic verse right here, and explains these things, and it encourages us. Because we live in a competitive world, and it's good to be competitive in business and sports and in all the things, because that's what makes the world go around. I would not want to live in a place where there was no competition and we just settle for the status quo. I guess it's okay. We've got a tarp. We can put that over our heads when it starts to rain. That's good. No, I would like to have a roof. I'd like to have a house. I mean, you're always trying to improve things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But understand, in the spiritual realm, who we are in Christ was given us by grace, our salvation, but also our position, what God has called us to do, what God has equipped us to do. You don't earn or deserve that. You're not climbing the corporate ladder. And that's one of the problems with churches today, I suppose. It's just natural. And it's going to happen, but we got to somehow step aside and say, wait. This is different. I mean, in a sense, in a church or in spiritual things, we've still got to be competitive. We want to have a nice-looking building. We want to have, a good presentation. We want to have the best we can have. But realizing that at the same time, you can't climb the corporate ladder of a church. You can't enter in at a level and then work your way up into a better gift. Well, I came in just as a helps ministry, but someday I hope to be a prophet, and work your way up to a prophet or an apostle or, maybe you could someday be a head pastor and run the corporation or something, that's not the idea. What we see right here, verse 3 of chapter 12, the word grace again. It says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, and I know we've looked at this a couple of weeks before, but I want to look at it again. For by the grace given me, Paul says, I say to every one of you. Well, what grace did he receive? the grace of being an apostle. The reason Paul is able to say right here, I say to every one of you, is because he is an apostle. Not everyone can just write a letter and say, here, this is what I say. You don't hear me. I'll be talking. But it shouldn't come across as I'm teaching the Bible. By the grace given me, I tell you this. No, by the grace given me, I will explain what Paul wrote. By the grace given me, I'll look into the Scriptures. I'll try and explain it and make sense of it. But I'm not going to say, by the grace given me, I say and I lay down the law. God hasn't given me that grace. He's given me different. He gave Paul the grace to say this, I say to every one of you. Then he teaches, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And the word you there would be like each one of you individually. So he has given you, by the grace given each one of you, he's also given you then this thing he's going to call faith, which is the ability or the empowerment, the vision. I like to say vision here. And again, that may not be a good translation, but it captures what I think it's saying. Is God has given Paul, for example, the grace to be an apostle. And so within that grace of being an apostle, there's a faith in Paul that produces this vision of going to all the Gentiles. It's like, why does Paul think that way? Because that's the faith given Paul to go along with his gift. He's planning on going to Spain. It's like, no one else is trying to go to Spain, but there's a faith in Paul that's laying this vision. There's a vision driving him because he believes he can go to Spain. Why? Because God gave him faith to achieve what he was called to do. And Paul's saying here, watch, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So each one of us has been given this gift or given this grace, and along with that grace has been given a faith or a vision. And when you see where you want God to take you, or you have this laid out that this is what God has called you to do, you shouldn't, like he says, don't think yourself more highly than you ought. That's not you. You know, if you do, you know, climb the corporate ladder of the ministry or something, it's like, well, you see, I did these. These are the things I did. These are the 10 steps to success. It's like, no, the reason you got there is because you've got a faith inside of you that God gave you to go along with your grace or your calling, and you're projecting out here following that faith. Then you look at somebody else who has got a different calling, and they're not trying to go to Spain. They're not projecting this grace. It's like, well, they need to get with the program. They need to have a bigger vision. No, it says think of yourself with sober judgment. You are who you are. You're called by grace. You've been given a calling by grace, and you've been given a vision that goes along with your calling. Fulfill that and stay with it. He goes on and says this, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. You don't want everybody going to Spain. You don't want everybody apostle writing letters to Rome. We all have a different gift, and this is very familiar. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Then he begins to list the gifts. We have different gifts according to, there it is, the grace given to us. So just like Paul says that of the grace and apostleship he was called, we also have been saved by grace, but we've been given a gift by grace. So grace is going to be part of your life. God has called you. He's equipped you. He's given you the faith. He set the vision in front of you. That's who you are. Just go with it and be who you are in the spiritual sense that God's called you to. It says, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. I mean, maybe at the level of prophesying, you've got the gift of prophesying, but it also has to respond to the vision God set for you. He goes on, if it is serving, let him serve. And he doesn't add here, but he could. Let him serve in proportion to his faith. Where has God projected you to? If it is teaching, let him teach. If you have a vision of teaching, at what level? Just start teaching. And according to the faith that he's given you, go after it. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So right there, Paul is an apostle by grace, but each one of us, if you are in Christ, you're in Christ by grace. And if you are in Christ, you have a gift or an empowerment and a faith by grace to achieve what God has called you to do. It's something that's important because we must realize that. We're not chasing after trying to find something that we're going to earn or deserve. We're not trying to work for something. in a sense, what we've got is a vision. It's in our hearts. And the closer we get to God, the more we learn of the Word, the more it's in our hearts, the more it's going to come to the surface. And God, we're going to line up with the Spirit of God. We're going to line up with the Word of God. And we're going to find and discover these things that he's talking about here that he has found for himself. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, there are three prepositions that are helpful for us also as we look at what Paul was doing. Paul is saved by grace. He's an apostle by grace. That's his area of service. But there are three prepositions that help him identify what he's supposed to do. And these are written right here, A, B, and C. The first one is unto, and I've got the Greek word written out there for you. It says unto, and it denotes purpose. The Greek word that is translated unto means it has a purpose. So it says right here, I'll read out of the NIV. It says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. I guess apostle, it says in the Greek, it's unto. I've got it translated up there. Unto obedience of the faith. And that is, it calls the purpose. The purpose was, of his received grace, was an apostle, was to bring about an obedience to faith. In other words, his job, and this is interesting, we get that word obedience here for the first time, was to bring about obedience to the faith. And so that helped him identify what he was. He was an apostle. He knew where he was going, but he has his mission was here, as it says, unto the purpose of it was to bring about obedience of the faith. Bring it about. Cause it to come true. So you've got people that are not obedient to the faith. He sees a city of people in Rome who are not obedient to the faith. In his heart, he knows his purpose is to draw them and bring them to obedience to the faith. And we'll talk about what that means here in just a moment. So he knew what he was supposed to do with his gift. The next thing we see is among. It identifies where he was to work. And it says among the nations. And the word is in the Greek there is ethnosin, or is from where we get our word ethnic. It means translated nations, or in this case, among the Gentiles. And he was to go to the nations of the world, or the Gentile people, and that's where his area was to go. Paul, as we know in Galatians, was called to go to the Jews. Peter was called to go to the Jews. Paul knew, I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles. So you understand, what he's got is this, and this is so important, he's identified that he is an apostle. He knows that's where God's grace is, and he knows that he is supposed to call people to the faith. His message, he says it to the 1 Corinthians, he says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. He says, God did not call me to baptize, he called me to present or preach the gospel. So when people start saying, well, are you going to do this? You're going to do this? And now he's not saying baptism is wrong. He's saying, I'm not going to stop and waste my time baptizing because that's not what God has called me. If he starts doing that, all of a sudden he's going to start stepping out of what God has asked him to do. He knew he was to here go to the nations, and he knew that he was to call them to obedience to the faith. And the last thing, very important, it says, for the sake of his name. And it identifies, the for the sake is the next preposition. And for the sake identifies Paul's motivation. Now this may sound harsh, but this is the facts. And when you see this and you understand this, it all falls in line. Paul is not going to all the nations, calling them to obedience for faith, for personal gain. Now that everybody would agree with that. He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for the sake of the name. When he says the sake of the name, it means the character and who the name is. The character of that person, it's for Jesus Christ. For the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, for who he is, for his own glory. He's going to the nations, calling them to the obedience of the faith for the name of Jesus, for Jesus' sake, because I'm bringing glory to Jesus. He's not doing it for himself. But second, and this is where it would cause you to trip up, he's not doing it for the people. Do you understand that? He's not doing it for the people. Why is Paul in Rome? I'm not here for you. I'm here for the sake of the name. You may spit on me. You may end up, they cut off his head eventually. But I don't care. I'm not here for the people. God did not send me to be nice to the people. He didn't send me to do what the people wanted. He sent me for the sake of the name. And so when Paul goes to sleep at night, he knows, why am I here? Why am I in this situation? I'm in this situation for the sake of the name. But no one's listening. That's not why I'm here. I'm here for the glory of Jesus Christ. So that identifies his purpose. And right here, if We've been saved by grace. And if we have a gift and a position, a calling by grace, whatever that place may be, then we need to identify what we're to do with that. Paul, call them to the obedience of faith. We need to, what am I supposed to do? I'm a Bible teacher. What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? Well, once you begin to identify these things, the kicker right here, and I know, we can identify this, and we can identify this, but this is a hard issue right here. Why are you doing it? For personal gain? Well, absolutely not. I'm doing it because of the people. Now that sounds so nice, but that is not what motivated the apostles. They're going to the people. They're working with the people. They're dying for the people. How come? For the sake of the name. They're not doing it for the people. Do you understand kind of what I'm trying to say there? Yes, sir.
Just like Isaiah in the Old Testament, God said, go and preach. They aren't going to listen to you, but if you go and preach, I want to be honest.
Right. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the love of God will flow through us, and we will demonstrate the love of God. But once your motivation, no one's going to go to the ministry and honestly stand up and say, I'm here to bring glory to myself. Very rarely are they going to, they may think that, but they're really not going to admit that. But they will reflect that, I'm here for the people. I'm here to serve you. It's like, no, I'm not. I'm here for the sake of the name, Paul would say. That's what he says right here. Let's read this again. And again, I may be overbearing on this point, but if you let something slip in here, I'm here to serve people and the Lord. No, they do not belong in the same sentence. People and the Lord, you're not here for people and the Lord. You are here to serve the Lord. And that way you'll be serving people. But the thing is, if you think that way, this is going to give you longevity. You're going to keep going. Because people are going to hurt you. People are going to get mad at you. People are going to disagree. They're going to walk away. It's all going to go away. People eventually, somewhere along the line, they'll disappoint you. And if you're there for the people, at that time, your ministry comes to a screeching halt. Because, well, I'm done. If you don't like it, then I don't like it. But if you're there for the name, Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. He'll continue to empower you. And when people walk away, it's like, I was never here for the people. I was here to... Now listen, we're seeking people. Listen, call people to the obedience. It's all about people, but the motivation... See what I'm saying? It's all about people, but the motivation is God. That's the difference. You say, well, aren't we supposed to serve? Yeah, we're serving people. It's all about serving one another. But my motivation for being here tonight is not to seek your approval. My motivation for being here tonight is not if you like it or if you'll come back. My motivation here is to bring glory and because of the sake of the name. Because the name of Jesus Christ and who He is crucial. If I lost this, I'd burn out. I know I would because, believe me, I have not always, and even sometimes now, it's not like, well, I've got this figured out. I'm just reading the Bible to you. But I know the feeling of all of a sudden you've slipped into, I'm here for the people. And all of a sudden it's like, what do they think? What's going on? And then pretty soon someone's mad, and it's like, oh, why am I even doing this? And pretty soon you're just like, well, I quit. Well, why did I quit? Why did I even start? Why am I here? And then you start backing up and go, then all of a sudden you hear the voice of God again. It's like, then you start, okay. And start building up. This time it's like, I'm not going to fall in that trap again. I'm not going to fall in that. I'm here for the love of the people. It's like, no, we love people. We serve people. But we're here for the sake of the name. Did you want to say something? Right.
And when you're focused and the pastor and the church is focused on how am I going to serve His name.
Right.
You don't worry about how to make the people happy. You do what God does.
Exactly.
Pleasing to God, and if they're happy, fine. If not, you've done your job.
And it sounds kind of harsh, but when you think about the pyramid of the hierarchy of the universe with Jesus Christ seated on the top, and you're down here serving, for you to tell Jesus Christ, I'm serving this person here. What? You better be serving me. And of course, the fallout is going to be blessings to the people. But it's like, you understand, it's like it sounds, well, I'm here to serve the people. No, you better keep your eye on Jesus Christ. You're here for the sake of the name and let the chips fall where they will. And the thing is, it sounds harsh. It may sound, well, what about love? That's where the people are going to get the greatest benefit. That's the best thing you can do for people. Oh, I just thought of this. Someone told us a long time ago, the best thing as a married couple, the best thing I can do as a father for my family, my children, is to love my wife. Don't serve your children. Serve your wife. And when you serve your wife, and you guys are, again, this is way off subject again, but it's when you're up here on the top as far as a family, a marriage relationship, and you are together, and you're cooperating, you're organized, and you're loving each other, the children reap the benefit. Well, that's kind of common sense, because if they have the split right here, mom and dad split up, well, the children do not reap the benefits in that case. So the same thing here. We need to be doing things for the sake of the name, for Jesus Christ's sake, and the people will receive the benefits. In fact, you will receive the benefits because you are not seeking personal honor, but you will be at the right place doing the right thing with the right attitude, and you will find, in the spiritual sense at least, fulfillment and eternal rewards for that.
Or you might be martyred.
Or you might be martyred. Well, yeah. But the thing is, exactly, but the thing is there, you know why you're dying. It's like, this is good. I'm good with this.
You know?
But if you got the, you know, it's a scary, we talked about that last night with Isaiah. If your hope is in something that's going to fail, as soon as that hope is gone, you're done. You're running. And the Israelites at the time we're talking about last night at chapter 30 of Isaiah, their confidence was in Egypt. But once they realized Egypt wasn't coming to help, there's nothing left. I mean, it's thousands were fleeing. Where if they had had an internal hope and Egypt falls and other people fail, it's like, I'm good to go. Because I have a hope in God. And what's scary right now, I know after talking about that last night, I started thinking about during the day, is where is my hope at? Well, you see, things are going good for me right now. In my little world, Galen's world, things are going good. I mean, I got a full-time job. You know, the kids are getting good grades in school. You know, we have no tragic sicknesses in our family. You know, people come to Bible study, you know. It's really good. And so I've got confidence in God. Do you? Or has your, very slowly, has your confidence has now gone over here to, but I've got a full-time job. What happens if that, and listen, what happens if all of a sudden, and I heard some rumors today about some cutbacks in school and stuff, it's like, that's when I started thinking. All of a sudden, I felt panic rising up from the inside in my innermost being. It was, no, what am I going to do? And it's like, I thought, cool, after last night's Bible class, I thought, aha, because I was ready to start running, panicking, run for your lives, we're all going to die. How come? Because I heard a little rumor. I thought, Galen, your confidence is not in the Lord. Your confidence is in the fact that you've got a full-time job. Oh, Lord, how do I fix this? It's like, well, I'm going to take your full-time job and have you pray. No. Let me work on it. I'll study, I'll pray, I'll concentrate. Don't take my job. But, you know, but that gives you that place of that confidence of where is your confidence. And I think in this case, our confidence, when everybody forsakes you, when everything falls apart, if your confidence is in God, you still will be able to think clearly. That's how I kind of check it. Is if my mind starts racing, it's like, you don't have confidence. You've lost your confidence because you've lost the situation. So it's easy for us right now, especially in our culture, to think, well, we're okay. We've got confidence in God. But you don't know until there's nothing else to have. When Egypt has fallen, people are all gone. Are you still standing? No, I left a long time ago. Or are you still standing because, you know, I've been counting on God the whole time. I want to say I am. Sometimes you don't know until that's all you've got left. Well, we got down here. We get to go down to the part of on page 2 there, the obedience that comes from faith. A fantastic line right here. And I tell you what, the commentators are all over the charts on this one. Well, not all over the charts. They're in two camps. But they're evenly divided almost. Let's read this here again. Through him, that's Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now this, really, there's again, legitimately two ways of looking at this. And again, this could divide any group. Obedience of faith, does that mean it's obedience that springs from faith? Or is it obedience which is by faith? And again, what's he talking about? Well, we all know that we're saved by faith. So let's come right here. Phase one of the Christian life right here is you come to faith in Christ and you are now a new creature. Now what happens after that is phase two is because you have faith, you will produce, I'll just write the word obey, it's easier. You will obey in phase two. Do you understand that? Phase one, by faith I'm saved, and because I've got faith, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I now walk in obedience. But if you play that record backwards, if I'm not walking in obedience, that means I never had faith. Which means the evidence of my salvation is my obedience in phase two, if that's true. Now, again, be careful. I'm not going to say either one of these things. Be careful. But that means if you see sin in your life, that means, well, you probably weren't saved. You need to get saved to get back into obedience. And that, in a sense, again, we're talking about here, that there, in a sense, there's a truth in that, because faith should have some production. But you can get into some serious bondage and problems if every time a sin happens, or any time you fail in some sense, again, I don't want to use the word fail because sin is sin, you are rebellious towards God, you think, oops, I wasn't saved. Because I'm not sure about you, but then I should be at an evangelistic meeting tonight trying to get saved again, because there are times I find myself not in obedience. But let's leave it right there. The other idea here is obedience which is by faith. Which, again, we're not going to leave this off right here. We're going to come back to this, because there's a truth in it I think we need to be shaken by a little bit. But it's not, if you sin after salvation, that means you never really got saved. Because there's just no way. There's Paul failed after he was saved. After he wrote Scripture, he failed. The other thing is that the image is this right here. Christ is the way of salvation, and we enter salvation by faith. And God is calling us, and we will obey the gospel. And we're going to see we're going to look at some verses here. We will obey the gospel by accepting Jesus Christ and enter into salvation. And it takes the light on this sense off of the idea of me doing things right for obedience, and it puts you in a position of make a decision about Jesus Christ. What is the gospel message? Jesus Christ is Lord. He died on the cross for your sins. Are you willing to accept that? No. Well, that's disobedience. You've disobeyed the gospel message. And so in this sense, the obedience is what's going to produce the faith that gets you saved. And we see this. We can see this again. We've been teaching Isaiah on Monday nights, and so my mind keeps flipping back there. But Israel's problem in Isaiah's day was they would not accept the message. The cornerstone has been laid. He says, my ways are rest and peace. If you'll come to me, I'll take care of you. And we want none of it. It's like the obedience Isaiah was trying to get the people to do was not, you know, stop this and start doing this and all these rules. He was trying to get them to humble their hearts and just simply obey the message and accept the rest that God was giving them. So in that sense, obedience is not in so much something that you've got to do like a rule or a law, as much as it is bowing your knee to Jesus Christ and obeying the gospel message that He is Lord. At that time, then, the Spirit of God comes into you. You're saved, the kingdom of light. You switch kingdoms. Jesus Christ is now your Lord. And now we go off and we produce the fruit of the Spirit. And, of course, there should be then a continuance of obedience on this side of the cross, but maturity. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to get this where we don't have to obey, but our salvation is not based on our obedience as far as our actions as much as in obeying the gospel message. Have you obeyed the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? And if you have, you're in the faith, and now we want to continue. Now, we want to talk about that just a little bit. I've got some verses, though, on this second point I just presented. I want to read some verses just randomly. I've got them written out there for you, and they may not make sense necessarily, but I want to try and connect them. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, we're going to get there sometime, it says, Paul writing to the Romans, he says, your faith is being reported all over the world. So their faith, people around the world were hearing about the faith of the Romans. In Romans 16:19, he says something similar. We're on page 3 now. It says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. Well, what has everybody heard? What have they been preaching? They've been telling everybody around the world about their faith. And now in chapter 16, it says, everyone has heard about your obedience. Their obedience for what? They obeyed the gospel message. Stay with me. Romans 10:16. Talking about what we just mentioned, it says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Meaning back in the Old Testament, they rejected the good news. They were not obedient. Well, I mean, what, they didn't bring the right sacrifice, or they didn't do this or go there? It's like, no. They didn't accept the good news. They didn't accept the gospel. So they were disobedient. They had hard hearts. And those hard hearts that were in rebellion towards God produced evil in their lives. Where in our case, hopefully, if we've humbled ourselves before God and we've accepted Jesus Christ and been obedient to the faith, our soft hearts, or our hearts that are inclined to God, that listen to the Spirit of God, will produce fruits of righteousness. So in other words, it's not the obedience that is coming after faith that we're talking about in this case, but the obedience that causes or brings us to faith. Romans 10:16, Isaiah says, who has believed our message? Romans 11:23, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. Again, there's that unbelief as being something that is disobedience. Romans 11:30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So at one time, the Gentiles were disobedient to God. But what changed? They accepted the gospel, and now they become obedient. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, maybe one of the best examples here. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not obey the gospel. Now again, the gospel is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. The gospel is Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, and accepting Him or faith in Him will bring you to salvation. Do you accept that? Do you want to call Jesus Christ Lord? Yes or no? And obedience to the gospel would be to accept that. Romans 2:8. But as for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, that's the gospel, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. I want you to notice this. This is just a little sideline right here. He says, if someone does not obey our instruction, that's the letter of 2 Thessalonians. If someone disregards what we're written in 2 Thessalonians, it says, take note of him. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So you see, there's an example of someone who's in the church of Thessalonica who's saying, I don't believe this letter from Paul. I don't want to accept 2 Thessalonians. He says, note that person. But he's not your enemy. He's still your brother. In other words, he is still a Christian. He's still in the body of Christ. He's just in rebellion towards Paul's letter. Do you understand what I'm saying right there? You can't. I guess what I'm trying to point out there is that a person can be in the body of Christ and be living in rebellion towards the Lord. Now, some people would not agree with that. But I've experienced that myself. And there are certain things that I don't want to do. And it's like, that's rebellion. Well, it's not really rebellion. It's just a little area. No. Sin is sin. Rebellion is rebellion if it's a small or big area. I believe Paul wrote the letter of 2 Thessalonians, but there's some areas in there that I don't want to necessarily follow. That's rebellion. Now, does that mean I'm not really saved? No, I don't think so. I think that's a person that needs to get their life back in line. Now, go, if you would, please, to, let's first of all go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is kind of a touchy thing right here because we're using these two terms right here in these verses, Savior, Lord, and they got the idea that, you know, to get saved, you need Jesus as a Savior, but to really be saved, you got to accept Him also as your Lord. If you're living in rebellion and you not accept your Lord, that means you can't have Him as Savior. And it's kind of a touchy thing. We get into some division on that as far as where everybody falls. But basically, the concept is if Jesus Christ is Lord, if He is Savior and He is Lord, did I spell that right? Okay. These things go together. By bowing your knee to Him as Savior, you're accepting Him as Lord, and there are things in your life that you need to watch and examine yourself. And that's what we see right here, and this is a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And the context of this is Paul is being rejected by the Corinthians, or has been, and he's saying, wait a minute, you're rejecting me as an apostle? Why don't you check yourself? He says, are you in the faith? And the point being that if you are in the faith, if you Corinthians are in the faith, then how can you doubt me? I'm the one that brought you to the faith. So if you're really a Christian, then that must make me a real apostle. Maybe if you're not a Christian, then I've got a problem. But why don't you examine yourself? But what I want to look at here is that right here, he says, verse 5 of chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And the word fail the test is the word adokimazo or dokimos. Dokimazo or dokimos means to test, to approve. With the A in front of it means they've been tested and failed. We're going to look at that word here in just a minute. But he says to these people, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. I guess what I want to say here is if we're going to draw this cross up here again. And obey the gospel and come to faith. Bow your knee to Jesus Christ. But now on this side of the cross, my advice to myself, and I think about this every so often, is right here. Examine yourself. This is not a matter of me trying to point judgment. Are they saved? They don't look like a Christian. That's not what this is about. It's like, I believe what this is saying, that you must obey the gospel, bow your knee to Jesus Christ, and have faith in Him. And that is the obedience of the gospel. But what about living a Christian life? What about doing things righteously after you've been saved? Good question. Examine yourself. If you look at your life, and you're walking away from God, You're not bothered by disobeying righteousness. It doesn't affect you. You are comfortable living in darkness. Then I would re-examine your salvation. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm saying, have you really come to faith in Christ? Have you really said Jesus Christ is Lord? And really matter? Did you just say, I want the free ticket to heaven, please? But if you've understood, I've switched kingdoms. I believe we're going to have problems on the other side of the cross. We're going to have problems after we get saved. We're going to have sin. We're going to have temptations. We're going to have disasters. We have examples in the Bible of that. You haven't lost your salvation. But if you see yourself continually not even desiring to pursue Christ, Paul tells these guys, examine yourself. I want to look at the same word here in 1 Corinthians. Flip back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I got a couple more verses here. As far as this obedience on the other side of the cross, I'm going to leave that in a personal area. Is we're saved by faith in Christ. But if you were on the other side of the cross, again, and you're looking at your own life, is there something missing? Maybe there is. Maybe this entire salvation thing is missing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 26. I don't want to read through all of this, although I'd like to. It says, therefore, Paul's writing about himself, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Talking about his ministry. I'm not just off just living my life aimlessly. I know my purpose. I know my mission. I know where I'm going. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I've got a real enemy. I've engaged the battle. I am beating a real being, if you would. No, he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The word disqualified is a dokimos, or from dokimazo, meaning that I will be disqualified, that I will be cast away, that I will be set aside, that I will be seen as unqualified. I did not pass the test. Paul says, I'm watching my own life. As I'm preaching the gospel and I'm presenting the truth out here, he says, I'm considering myself. I don't want to go to all this work and then in the end, Paul, you never really understood what you were doing. You had the wrong motivation. Maybe you were never in the game itself. Maybe you need to examine yourself. And we come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn the page there if you would. And this brings us to the communion. And on this side of the cross, after we've been saved, the communion elements, the body and blood of Christ, having us reflect and recall, do this in remembrance of me, he said. In verse 28, it says, a man ought to examine himself. And that's the word dokimos or dokimazo. Meaning you ought to examine yourself for test yourself for approval. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing The body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's, I guess right there is what I'm saying, is even in that case, even at the communion day, one of the key points of the communion is examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? I mean, are you saved? Yes. Well, are you living in the light? If you are not, we want obedience. God wants obedience. Paul's calling them to obedience of the gospel, but also a life of obedience. And that's going to come. You are a priest. You're the priest of your own soul. You stand before God. Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, but you confess your own. There's nowhere to go. You examine yourself. If there's a fault, identify it. But very important, on this side of the cross, we examine or identify ourselves. And now we've got to go, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Because Matthew chapter 7 is, some interesting words right here. And I'm just going to read through this. Not the whole chapter. Read through, chapter 7, verse 15 through 27, about half the chapter. And just listen now, as we've talked about this, I am saying the obedience that comes from faith, or comes of faith, is that call the obedience of the gospel, submitting your life to Jesus Christ, saying Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the key. That is the ultimate obedience of switching kingdoms, saying, I now switch my allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, after that, you've been empowered. Live the life of holiness. It takes growth. It takes the Word of God. It takes the power of the Spirit of God. It takes encouragement. It takes examples of other believers. But now, chapter 7, verse 15, this is Jesus speaking. Sermon on the Mount. He's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount right here. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In other words, what we have right here is on the outside, they've got the works, but on the inside, there's nothing changed. In other words, they've skipped the cross, and they've come over here, and they began to live and appear, look like believers, but inwardly, there's been no change. They haven't switched kingdoms. They're imposters. It's a great strategy. Every war, every conflict with another nation involves secret agents or double agents or undercover people. That's you understand. You know there's somebody in our country spying on us. We know we've got people. We go, oh no, we don't have any spies. Of course we don't have any spies. Of course we got spies. That's how we've got to have spies. There's someone as an agent somewhere else acting like they're really not. That's part of a strategy. You have to have that. If that's true in the basketball, we send people to games, go watch it, and film the other team's game. Go pay to get in. Act like you're a spectator. You know, we know no one's lying or treating. You know, they don't dress up. They wear the team jackets or something. But they come in, and it's like you sit in the stands with all the fans. What are you there for? Are you there to cheer for either team? No, I'm here to film the game. Because we're going to go home and break this down tonight and find out your offense. Well, they do that in basketball. They do that in national affairs. Do you think that's happening in spiritual affairs? There are double agents. There are people among us who are looking good, but they're from the other kingdom. Jesus warns. He said, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. But by their fruit you will recognize them. They can cover it up so long, but eventually the wolf doesn't really sound like a sheep. He's tried to portray himself, but eventually there's a breakdown. There's some things a Christian can do that a non-Christian can't do. You're going to eventually, well, in one case, longevity. You will wear out. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And here's the situation right here, is what are you producing in life? Look at your life. We're not talking about other people. We're talking about me. We're talking about ourselves. Look at your life. What are you producing? Are you producing the fruits of righteousness? Because a good tree will produce these good fruits. And I challenge you, if you feel you're lacking, if you feel you're not, read the fruit of the Spirit. It's there. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes you just got to just try it. Just try it. It's like learning how to swim. You'll float. Try it. It goes on. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So in other words, here you got people saying, if you don't mind, interestingly, Lord, Lord. They're naming him Lord. He's our Lord. But he says, they've got to do my will also. Not only do they need to say, Lord, Lord, but there must be something with them. Now, we're not talking about a works of salvation, but we're talking about if you've switched kingdoms, and if you've named Jesus Christ as Lord, and you understand what that is, and the Spirit of God has come into you, you can't help but as you go through life, of honoring Him with your life. It's going to be an internal motivation, not just driven by your own self, but driven by the Spirit of God who abides within you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is scary. This always scares me, this verse. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Oh my goodness. And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Now, I don't think he's making a mockery of, you know, the charismatic churches there. I think what he's saying is these are some prophesying, driving out demons, and miracles are some high-level manifestations of the power of God. And they're saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we have some of these high-level manifestations? And his response, then I will tell them plainly. He says to himself, then I will tell them plainly. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's like, wow. Did I not teach a Bible study? Did I not teach in your name? Didn't I make CDs? Maybe. I don't know. I never knew you. Oh, no. Scares me sometimes. That's why it's like, I want to examine. I want to get saved and go to heaven, but at the same time, I need to examine myself. Now, you're saying, I don't doubt my salvation, but, you know, it is common sense. That verse is right there. There's somebody here who is going to stand, if this is true, if this is literal, there's going to be somebody standing at the pearly gates with us, ready to go in. And you go, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, but we had the big meetings. We had the big miracle services. Man, the power of God, I don't remember that. They are in that sense, wolves in sheep clothing, and they don't know it. They think they're a sheep. And they're a wolf. They don't even know they're still a wolf. Okay. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. See, I'd like to stop right there. If you hear these words and believe them, you're good to go. But he doesn't stop. You hear these words of mine and put them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. I heard the word, but I had faith. I didn't do it, though. That's what James says. He says, you say you've got faith. He says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And this is a good point. I remember getting a hold of this myself. It's like, instead of running around trying to tell everybody, I've got faith, I'm a Christian. It's kind of like James says, yeah, that's neat. I appreciate that. That's good. But he says, you know what? I don't even talk it anymore. I just do it. I just do it. He said, you tell me you've got faith, I tell you what, you just watch it for a while, and then you tell me if I've got faith. He says, by the way I live my life, by the decisions I make, you'll look at me and you'll say, you've got faith, don't you? It's obvious. And so he is saying right here, it says, a man who hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock. If you hear it, it's more than just hearing. If you really believe it, it's going to happen in your life. You're going to start to do it. And so that's a little bit about that obedience that comes by faith. We could go on and on about that. But let's go back to our notes and wrap this up tonight. We're in chapter 1, verse 6. It says there, I'll read you. Let me get back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Let me read verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, for his purpose, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, Paul knows where he's going, to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's looking at the Romans. He's writing them saying, and you are some of those Gentiles who are called to the obedience that comes from faith. Now he's saying a couple things. One, he says, you're in on this. But two, he's saying, you fit into my job description. See, I'm called to the Gentiles. I'm called to call them to obedience of the gospel. Let's see, you are Gentiles. You fit. You're in my territory. I'm coming to your town soon. And that is what he's saying. He says, you fall into my territory. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he begins in verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And again, called to be saints is a position. It's something that they have of who they are. They're in Rome who are loved by God. Some people get upset because they don't say the church in Rome. But he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And that pretty much summarizes, that's the church. They're loved by God and called to be saints. And then here he says to them, here's their blessing, here's their greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. After that introduction, he gives them two things. Grace, we've been talking about grace a little bit tonight. Grace, what you have is based on God's character. He's got more for you. And then the word peace, eirenos, which is the Greek word, which is similar to the word shalom. And many times in the Greek mind, the idea, same in our mind, peace would be the lack of war. Peace is the lack of conflict. But the word shalom is more of a positive word. Peace is a state of being, or shalom. It's not that there's no war, finally, we got peace. Shalom is now, no, we've entered into peace. We now have this state of being. Now that we've escaped from war and conflict, we've entered into this state that is a positive place in the sense of being, it's doing it itself. Peace is driving itself. So grace and peace from God the Father, he gives them these things. If they have all these things, they've been called, they're in Christ, they've got their positions, they've received the grace for salvation, the grace for service. Now, what you need at this point, you need grace and peace. Stay in the grace and stay in that position of knowing you are in the right condition with God, and things will happen. And I think with that idea, over here on this side of the cross, we talk about examining ourselves. If you stay in God's grace and you stay in God's peace, and anytime there's something flares up that's at animosity with God's will, confess your sin, deal with it, you are on the path of growth and production, and you will see yourself producing the fruits of righteousness. Listen, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. You can't say that enough. Jesus says, a tree is known by its fruit. It's going to happen. A tree doesn't try to, an apple tree doesn't try to grow apples. It just does. Sometimes you got to water it. You got to take care of it. But when in the right condition, it will produce. And in this case, the water, the right condition, is grace, more grace from God. He's pouring it out. He's leading on his plan and peace. Just stay in that peace of God. And that is the right condition. That's the water. And the apple tree, or your spiritual life, your Christian production, fruit of the Spirit, will grow. And so that's the introduction. He introduces himself and ties himself completely. You understand, when he says Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, then he goes through, he cannot separate himself from his position. Hi, I'm Paul, servant of God. By the time he's done, he's preaching. What was your name again? Paul? Well, I'm an apostle, but I'm an apostle as God called me, because it's the gospel that saves the world. It's the obedience that comes from faith, and you can be part of it. My name's Paul. Long name. Then he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, you're called into this position. And then grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his blessing from him. That's the greeting. That is a typical introduction of a letter, and that's loaded. We just say, dear sir, sincerely Galen. That's what Paul said. Now, next week, chapter 1, verse 8, and in a sense, we're going to begin the letter next week. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or comments, please feel free. Thank you so much for coming. It means a lot to me to come out here and have someone actually here. Thank you. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your word, and ask you might continue to lead us and guide us. We ask that we may understand the obedience that comes from faith, and we ask, Father, that we may experience the power of your Spirit, the guidance of the Word, and that we may produce the fruits of righteousness in our own lives. Father, we desire to have the Spirit of God help us examine ourselves, to look at flaws and faults and things that we're hiding and things that we will not allow God's grace and peace to move in. But Father, by the power of the Spirit of God, by the power of the Word, we ask that we may be productive here on this earth, not for self-recognition, not to please people, but Father, that we may live godly, Christ-like for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Then two.
I just want to apologize to everyone for my phone going.
Oh. Hey, that gives us all more slack. It gives us some slack. Hey, look right here. It could have happened at any time. It's still on. And it's right by the microphone.
There's a scripture that says, work out the plan of your salvation.
Right. Okay.
I think that what you described would make sense to me, saying that's basically what you're doing is working out the plan. That salvation is there, and then how does God want you to live your life?
Right.
Some believe that it has to do with your actual salvation.
Right.
And that if you've got, like, if you die with a mortal sin, which is disobedience to God, and you sin, it's disobedience, you lose your salvation.
Right.
One,
you're going to be hard to find a mortal sin in Scripture that you've lost your salvation because you didn't. You can find sin against the Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. My concept of that is that is pre-salvation. That is when the Spirit of God is... See, we think that an evangelist calls us to the altar, and I went forward because so-and-so preached the gospel. No, I went forward because the Spirit of God... it may have been a man's voice, it may have been a radio program, it may have been a song on the radio or something that God used... But it was the Spirit of God. And if I say no to that Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin. That you've said no to salvation. That's the unforgivable sin. Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world, but he has not died for the sin of rejecting him, which is not really a sin. It's blasphemy against the Spirit. It's calling the Spirit a liar. So that's what I think is the only unforgivable sin. Now, and what you're saying here, I've done this before. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3 of the Christian life. And they are right in the sense when they use the word salvation, because salvation is not complete. The work of salvation is done. It is finished. I have experienced salvation in my spirit. I have been born again. That is phase one. On this side of the board, we are unbelievers. We're in the kingdom of darkness. But we enter into God's plan, I'm going to say in three phases, and I think this will make sense, and you don't have to agree with this. But phase one is born again. I say yes to the gospel message. And at this point, my spirit is saved. At this point, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. At this point, I'm taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Old things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has been made new. That's what it says.
So
but I still look the same.
So at phase one, you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you die with the mortal sin, you can lose your salvation. That's what I would... I don't believe that.
Right. No, see right here, this is you are now in the kingdom of God. You're in. You've been born again. Just like I have a son that has been born of my flesh, he can't not be born of my flesh. I mean, there's nothing he can do. He can change his name, he can run away, he can do all kinds, but he can never go back and change what has happened. And once we are born of the Spirit, it's a done deal. And so you're born of the Spirit. But now we enter in, and so I'm saved eternally, but I've still got what we'll say soul and body here, if you don't mind. My soul has not been saved. Because Romans chapter 12 says renewing the soul, mind. Again, I should use the word mind. Sometimes soul and spirit get confused. But mind, I still think like the world. I'm going to heaven, but my mind is still thinking like the world. So now I need to renew my mind to the Word of God. I need to think like God. I need now the salvation of my soul. I need to have salvation in the way I think so that what is true in my spirit is now true in the way I think. And this would be called, right here, all right, renewing of the mind. Beginning to think like God. Test and approve what God's will is. At this phase right here is where they ask you now as you renew your mind, work out your salvation. That's the verse you're talking about. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you don't work it out, you're going to go to hell. Well, no. Maybe. But if I'm saved over here, you see, I am saved. That phase one is complete. But phase two of the Christian salvation is currently taking place. That's what we are here tonight doing. We're not here tonight trying to get saved spiritually. We're here tonight... I'm here tonight trying to get saved in my mind. I'm trying to think like God thinks. The salvation, and when my mind is thinking like God is thinking, when I've renewed my mind, all of a sudden now I begin to work out my salvation. What's on the inside begins to work out in my actions. And so when it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's not fear and trembling of going to hell, although it could be. It's fear and trembling of failing in the Christian life.